We did it. We made it to the end of the book of Acts and our World Changers series. They said we'd never make it, right? And yet here we are, 28 chapters, 1,006 verses, 18,451 words, 44 sermons. That'll be 132 Living Hope programs. We've surveyed 29 years, visited 63 cities, and traversed some 10,282 miles. And all of it now comes to a close. And here's the big point at the end, the promise that Jesus made back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is well on its way to being fulfilled. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we've seen how the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, that good news, the gospel, initially reached in Jerusalem the Jewish population and then went out into Judea, finally received by the Samaritans and then the Gentiles of the nations. We saw how the gospel started going to the ends of the earth through Paul's three missionary journeys, and now the gospel comes to the heart of Rome with all of its global influence and even reaches barbarians on the way to the heart of Rome. And now, as Dr. Luke concludes this history of the early church, his focus becomes laser focused on the dynamic power of the gospel, which cannot be contained. The enemies can plot, officials can delay, ships can wreck, chains can shackle, but nothing can hold back the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the unstoppable gospel. Amen? Amen. And it is this same gospel that we believe today. It is this same gospel that we are sent out to share. The story doesn't end in Acts 28. The story continues because God is still in the business of taking ordinary people like you and me and entrusting them with the gospel, empowering them with the Spirit to be sent out with the good news of Jesus to change the world. And so as we conclude the book of Acts today, let's rediscover the power of the unstoppable gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he saves sinners, the good news that's been entrusted to you and to me. Please grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts 28. We're going to look at verses 17 to 31. Acts 28, 17 to 31. You'll find today's reading on pages 937 and 938 in the Pew Bible if you want to pull that out and join us there in Acts 28. In these closing 15 verses, we're going to see the importance of gospel character, gospel compulsion, gospel contrition, and gospel confidence. Okay, 4 points: gospel character, compulsion, contrition, and confidence. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we begin? Let's consider this unstoppable gospel. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel you died and rose again to make available to us. Father, we thank you for the work you're doing to build your church, to lift high the name of Jesus, and to use us to join you on mission in this world. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are our power and our strength and our life. And so we cling to you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are the one who has given us the unstoppable gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, number one, gospel character. Gospel character. So remember, after the shipwreck, after being marooned on Malta for 3 months, now Paul has finally made it to Rome, where he's going to be held under house arrest for about 2 years until his case is sent to trial before Caesar. This house arrest situation is minimal security. so they don't perceive him to be a threat, either of flight or of violence. He's got his own rented quarters. He has a soldier there with him 24/7. He's chained to him, but people can come and go freely, and his life is relatively unencumbered. This will be his arrangement for, Luke will tell us, 2 years, which is the maximum allowable length for the prosecution to assemble their case under Roman law. And so this is where we find Paul as we begin in Acts 29, verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Just pause for a moment there. So after 3 days of getting settled in, Paul's first order of business here is to gather the Jewish leaders in Rome to come see him. You'll remember the Christians had heard that Paul was on the way, and they had already met Paul on the road coming into Rome, first at the Forum of Appius and then the Three Taverns. Those were his fellow believers in Jesus that were situated in Rome. Now these are, Paul's inviting his Jewish countrymen who are living as expatriates in Rome who have yet to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he invites them now for a visit. And upon their arrival, Paul immediately begins defending his reputation, doesn't he? He's on the defense. Why? Why is he defensive here? Well, it's most likely that Paul assumed that the delays in his travels, first the storm, then the shipwreck, then the marooning, meant that most likely his prosecutors have arrived ahead of him in Rome. And so they've had months, Paul thinks, to tell their version of the story, that Paul caused a riot in Jerusalem, that he defiled the temple, that he violated the law of Moses and was therefore deserving of death. And so Paul assumes my reputation has been trashed here among the population, and so I need to clear things up. And so he begins with a defense. He says, "Brothers, I didn't do anything against our people or the customs of our fathers, and yet here I am, a prisoner. They've examined me. They wish to set me at liberty, but there's no reason for the death penalty." So he's giving all these reasons for why they should not be skeptical about him. And the Jews in Rome must have been wondering, well, if all that's true, why aren't you released? Why aren't you free? Why are you here in Rome? Verse 19, "Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." So the Roman authorities, Paul says, they knew I was innocent, but they also knew that the Jews would object to my release. And since I realized there wasn't going to be any progress made locally, I had no choice. I had to appeal to Caesar. And I'm here, though. I'm here only to be acquitted. I'm not here to bring a countersuit against the nation of Israel or against the people who harassed me. I'm not looking to cause trouble for any Jewish people anywhere. Okay? And they're nervous about this. And so verse 20, he says, "For this reason I've asked to see you and speak with you, because it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." You see, he says, I've invited you here to quell the rumors that might have started, to show you that I'm indeed loyal to Israel. And in fact, the only reason I'm in chains here is because of the hope of Israel. And we've been hoping as a people all these long years for Messiah to come, the promised one who would redeem us all, usher in the kingdom of God and make all things new. And I'm here in chains because of him, because of that hope. And they say to him, verse 21, "We've received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we do desire to hear from you, what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know everywhere it's spoken against. So these Jewish leaders immediately put Paul at ease. They say, listen, we haven't had a whole bunch of nasty letters about you. No one's running around smearing your name. So that means the prosecution has yet to arrive, yes? So then they add, but we do want to hear what it is you have to say. We want to hear your perspective, your views. We're curious and honestly a bit disturbed because we've heard about this sect, this way of Jesus, all these Christians, this movement that's turning the world upside down. We've heard about it, and we know that everywhere people are just trashing it. They're speaking against it. But you seem pretty level-headed, Paul. You seem like a reasonable fellow, and we'll hear you out. And so they schedule a time when they can talk more at length. And so we're going to look at that under the next point. But for now, I think it's important for us to observe and ask, why was Paul so concerned about his reputation here? Is he just afraid of criticism? You know, is his pride wounded? Does he just want people to like him a lot? Is that what's going on? No, none of that. Paul understands that his character is a reflection of the gospel. And the reason he's so eager to set the record straight here is because he wants the Jews in Rome to be willing to give the gospel a hearing. And so Paul defends his reputation because it's an issue of gospel credibility. Because, friends, the gospel is embodied, isn't it? The gospel is embodied. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul will describe Christ's followers as living epistles, embodied letters, visible and known and read by others. And friends, it's a sobering reality and reminder, isn't it, that so many people are indeed watching us. They watch our lives. We've got neighbors and colleagues and classmates and friends and family and kids and grandkids, and they're watching us. And our lives, your life, my life, our lives either commend the gospel or contradict the gospel. We either are bringing honor and credentials to the name of Christ or discredit to his name by the way that we live our lives. Character matters. Character matters. It's a good reminder to us to watch our life and our doctrine closely. As Paul Gilbert wrote in his poem, you've probably heard this, "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you?" What is the gospel according to you? Gospel character. Number two, we're going to see now gospel compulsion. Gospel compulsion. Acts 28, verse 23. "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." Pause for a moment. So apparently between the first meeting and now this second meeting, rumors have gone out. The news has spread. People are interested. This guy Paul, he's actually here. Let's come hear what he has to say. So now a great many people come and they cram into Paul's quarters and they want to hear what he has to say about this sect of people who follow Jesus. And Paul, we're told, he expounds all day long, from morning until evening. You thought my sermons were long, yes? And you don't you see, he's compelled to share the gospel. And he's compelling them to believe. And some are convinced and some disbelieve, but they all feel the weight of gospel compulsion. They feel it. And in typical Pauline fashion, what he's doing here is he's moving from the known to the unknown, from shared beliefs to new beliefs, from confirming what they already hold as true to confronting them with something they might be struggling to believe. And so Paul says, let's talk about the kingdom of God. You already believe in that, don't you? You believe in the promise of God, the promise God gave to David that he would send a Messiah, a king, to rule and reign on the throne of Israel to inherit David's throne and set the world to rights. You believe in this, right? Well, that king is in fact Jesus. Jesus is the true king, the one who died to save his people from their sins and who was raised on the third day and who shall return in glory to reign forevermore. Jesus is the king. Let's talk about the law of Moses. You believe God's promise in the scriptures that one day he would send a prophet like Moses to point the way toward God, to teach the people how to relate to God. You believe that, don't you? You believe in that prophecy. You believe there's a prophet to come, and here he is. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the true mediator of a new covenant between God and man, who writes the law on our hearts through the indwelling of the Spirit, so that we will obey him willingly from the heart, adopted as sons and daughters of God forever. And let's talk about the prophets, all those prophets in the Old Testament. Down through the years, you believe that God has been speaking through the prophets of old, foretelling what was to come, of the baby who would be born in Bethlehem, of the preacher who would proclaim freedom to the captives, of the suffering servant who would bear the iniquities of the people, of the one who would establish the new covenant, of the king who would usher in the kingdom of God. You believe all those prophecies, all the prophets, right? And their fulfillment is found in Jesus. All those promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and returning Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. And don't you see what Paul's doing in this methodology? He's both confirming and confronting, isn't he? Confirming and confronting. The good news of Jesus confirms some of your beliefs. You believe in the kingdom of God, the law of Moses, all the prophetic words. And yet this good news of Jesus also confronts, doesn't it? It confronts some of their other beliefs, like that Jesus was just a teacher and that Jesus was crucified and he's still in the tomb. And this is a dangerous sect that is easy to dismiss. And Paul's saying, no. The gospel is pushing back and confronting some of those structural beliefs because this is God's new covenant of salvation through Jesus for all peoples, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And friends, the gospel does this with every person and every culture. It both confirms some of what we believe and it confronts other beliefs that we hold, calling us to repent and to change. So, for example, here in the West, we gravitate toward Jesus' teaching on loving your enemies and forgiving those who hurt you. We say, yes, that's what the world needs. If people would just do that, we could have peace, we could have harmony, we could get along. But then we struggle, don't we, with some of the other things the Bible teaches, like sexual ethics. And when the Bible tells us that sex is only good and safe within the covenant marriage between a husband and wife, otherwise it's dehumanizing and exploitive and sinful, we go, come on, really? You see, the gospel confirms and confronts. You go to the Middle East, the equation changes. You go to the Middle Eastern cultures, and they will agree with the Bible's sexual ethics. They'll say, oh, obviously, that's how it should be. But then they struggle with Jesus' call to love their enemies and forgive. And they say, well, that's not how our culture works. Do you see? The gospel confirms and confronts. And the gospel is doing that with you too. It's doing that with each one of us. Some of the things the Bible says will make obvious sense to you. You will immediately see its beauty, its truth, its wisdom right away. And other things you're going to struggle with. And here's the point. That's how it's supposed to feel. That's how you know you're actually encountering the true and living God, not just some projection of your imagination. Unless your God can cross your will, you're probably just worshiping a magnified version of yourself. If your God agrees with you all the time, you have a problem. The gospel confirms and confronts. The gospel is decisive, you see. It brings us all to the point of decision. What will we do with Jesus? Not just with the parts that are easy to swallow, where we feel confirmed in what we already believe, but what will we do when we're confronted? When we face things that we go, I don't know if that's true. I struggle with that. I resist it even. What will we do with Jesus, all of Jesus? This is a decisive moment for all of us. What will we do with Jesus? And that's what happens here as the Jews listen to Paul. Some are convinced, some disbelieve, but they all feel the weight of gospel compulsion. Gospel compulsion. Thirdly, now gospel contrition. Gospel contrition. It's been a long day, and Paul's been expounding the gospel from morning to evening. Some are convinced, some are disbelieving, and as the crowd starts to polarize, like a magnet that attracts some and repels others, as the crowd polarizes around what Paul is saying, Paul issues a warning, doesn't he? Acts 28:25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. So this is his closing word. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. This is a warning, isn't it? These final words, this quotation from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And Paul's saying, look, just like in Isaiah's day, when God's prophet spoke, God's people are once again failing to respond. You are once again in danger of rejecting what God is revealing about himself. Oh, you hear the words, you see the truth, but you're not really listening. You're not really perceiving. You're not really taking the gospel to heart. Because, friends, when the gospel confronts us, when it calls us to repent, to turn from the way we've been living and align ourselves with the truth of reality as God is revealing it, when the gospel confronts us, it forces us to make a choice, an uncomfortable choice. If Jesus is the crucified and risen one, then we need to stop everything and drop everything and stop living for ourselves and repent of our sins and run to Jesus and cast all of our hopes upon him. But that turn, that repentance, it's a costly turn, is it not? We don't like admitting we're wrong. We don't like confessing our sins. We don't like facing our shame. We don't like bowing our knee. And so when the gospel calls us to repentance, we have a tendency, don't we, to just close our eyes and block our ears and harden our hearts. But friends, can you hear the Father's plea through Isaiah, through Paul here, saying, won't you open your eyes? Won't you listen to my voice? Won't you begin to understand? Won't you turn to me? And I'll heal you. You've got spiritual cataracts blocking your eyes. You've got spiritual hearing loss blockages in your tubes. You've got spiritually hardened hearts, calloused and resistive. And your only heart, only hope, is a heart that's made new and tender by my Holy Spirit. You need a repentant heart, willing to cry out for help. And friends, the gospel is humbling, isn't it? The gospel is humbling. It's why it's such a challenge for us to embrace. It's humbling to admit you need help. It's humbling to admit you can't do it on your own. It's humbling to confess that you've been going the wrong way. It's humbling to say, I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Help me, Jesus. But friends, that's where grace always begins. That's where God can change our lives. Because the gospel comes to us, and it always begins by telling us that we're far more sinful than we ever dared realize. That's a hard pill to swallow. But then the gospel says that we are far more loved than we ever dared hope. And friends, if Jesus died in our place and for our sake to bear our sin and shame and to bring us to God, if his resurrection life can be ours now and forever, there's nothing more glorious than that. And so Paul's warning here at the end is, yes, the gospel's humbling, but it is also glorious. Please do not let your pride keep you from humbling yourself in repentance and receiving the healing and the glories that Jesus has to offer. The Gentiles have discovered the wonder of the gospel of God's grace. They are coming in droves. And so my word to you, my fellow Jews, is will you not also turn to Jesus and live? Gospel contrition. Fourthly, gospel confidence. We've seen gospel character, gospel compulsion, gospel contrition, and now gospel confidence. Look at the end here, Acts 28, verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, that might feel like a rather abrupt stop to the book. We have so many unanswered questions, don't we? I mean, did Paul stand before Caesar? Did he get acquitted? What happened next? How does the story go on, Luke, right? But I think there's a couple reasons Dr. Luke ends the book right here in this moment. First, I think the first reason Luke ends this way is because when Luke sets down his stylus, he's brought everything chronologically up to date. Paul's been awaiting trial in Rome for 2 years. He's about to stand trial before Caesar, and that puts us in AD 62. And this book of Acts serves not just as a well-documented history of the early Christian movement, but also as a kind of trial brief that will be presented to Caesar as a history of how did we get to this point, why is Paul here, and what's his case before Caesar. And so the book ends, I think, right here, because this is where events currently stand when Luke puts down his stylus. We know from church history that Paul was acquitted by Caesar and then released. He continued in ministry, traveling around for 2 more years after this, before becoming rearrested, brought back to Rome, and finally tried and executed in AD 64. So that's what's going to happen. But I think the second reason that Dr. Luke ends this way is he's intentionally shifting our focus from Paul to the unrelenting progress of the gospel. That's how it closes. The Apostle Paul has captivated our imagination and our attention for much of the second half of the book of Acts, but this story is much bigger than him, isn't it? The gospel is going forth with power. It is unstoppable, this gospel. And so the Apostle Paul might be in chains at the end of the book, but the good news is going forth without hindrance. That's the language he uses. Paul's future might be uncertain, but what is guaranteed is that the salvation of Jesus and the kingdom of God will continue to advance to the ends of the earth. Paul's story may feel like it's ground to a halt, but the unstoppable gospel is pressing onward to the very end of the age. Because, friends, Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that is the storyline of the book of Acts, isn't it? That's the plot. This isn't just the story of Peter and James and John and Paul. No, no, this is the story of the gospel. This is the plan of Jesus in the power of the Spirit on the lips of his people in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And friends, the gospel is victorious. That's what Dr. Luke wants us to know. The gospel is victorious. You can kill its preachers. You can imprison its apostles. You can intimidate, legislate, confiscate, but you cannot stop the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, this gospel is unhindered, uncontained, unending. This is the unstoppable gospel. And friends, this is the same gospel that has been entrusted to you and to me. It's the gospel that saved our lives, that brought us in, and it is the gospel that sends us out. In many ways, the book of Acts is a prequel to our own stories. As God's people today, we continue what began all those years ago. Here we are at the ends of the earth from where this all began back in Jerusalem. And the good news of Jesus has come all the way down to us. Is this not amazing? Across all these miles and down all these centuries, aren't you so grateful for the message of the gospel that reached you? And now we get to be a part of the next chapter. We get to be world changers in our day, in our age, as we shine and show and share the love of Jesus with a world that desperately needs his salvation. Friends, there are people far from Jesus but near to us in the places where we live, work, learn, and play. And they need Jesus. You might be the closest thing to Jesus they ever see. They may never come to church, but the good news is the church goes to them. And it's our turn. It's our turn to join Jesus on mission in our world. This unstoppable gospel has come all the way to us, and we dare not let it stop with us. That's why the words of our Moody Church covenant that we read in this room are so true, and I pray they would be true of every single one of us. In our words and by our deeds, we will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth and until the end of the age. Would you say that with me in a loud voice? Let's read it together. In our words and by our deeds, we will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth and unto the end of the age. Amen. 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 Friends, the story has just begun. Let's pray. Father, our orders are clear. We have been commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us, knowing that he will be with us always to the very end of the age. We are the witnesses of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Father, help us as we go in the power of your Spirit with the message of the gospel to bring glory to your name as we lift high Jesus Christ for all to see. Draw many to yourself, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our Lord. And we pray this. And all God's people said, amen and amen.